Greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I invite you to now open your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. 1 Peter, chapter 1. We're going to consider this morning the subject of the foreknowledge of God. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's Word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Please join me in prayer as we seek the Lord's blessing this morning as we open His Word. Our Father and our God, we have heard your call this morning to come if we thirst and drink of the waters of life. And so, O Lord, we have come into your presence to worship you and to do that which we were created to do. And now as we open your word, O Lord, as we break the bread of life, we pray you would feed us and satisfy our thirsting for you. Please send us your Spirit and work in our hearts and our minds so that we can comprehend what you have written here for us, so we can truly walk and live as your people, fully satisfied in you. We pray these things now in the name of Jesus, your Son, our gracious Savior. Amen. There is only one living and true God. There are no other gods beside the Lord. These are very basic Christian truths. These are very much at the foundation of everything that we are and everything that we believe as Christians. But it is precisely these basic Christian truths that often are in jeopardy when we suffer. Why is it that most other non-Christian religions are what we call polytheistic? In other words, why do most non-Christian religions believe in a myriad of gods? They have more than one God. The reason why, and what is at the root of most non-Christian religions, is the reality of suffering. We simply cannot handle the idea that good and hardship could come from the same being. That's too much for us to handle, and so we end up concocting some kind of alter ego or some other bad god or something like that so we can blame these nasty things on, we can blame these unpleasant things on, because we just can't accept the fact that what comes to us in life comes to us by the very decree and will of God. We can't pride ourselves and think that we are above this. This is a very hard concept. It's a very hard concept to reconcile and accept that our suffering is by the will and it comes from the hand of God. What ends up happening amongst professing Christians is that we end up saying we hold to one true and living God, but then we set up alongside God a very exaggerated person of the devil. Or we slip into thinking that there is this idea of fate out there. And there's just this fate. And that's where those bad things come from. They just happen. They surely are not under the control of God. We need to remember that the Bible tells us very clearly that the devil can do nothing without the permission of God. No man on earth can do a thing unless it has been decreed by God that it should happen. And that then means that our suffering ultimately is according to the will of God. The sovereign God of heaven and earth has decreed these things to happen. Well, this is a very difficult discussion. These are hard things to understand. These are hard things to accept in a discussion of them clinically. They're almost impossible to accept when we or our loved ones suffer. Peter begins his explanation of the situation of his audience, which is a condition of suffering, by referencing the Father first. What he tells them here is that their condition is according to the foreknowledge of God. Let's consider, first of all, this idea of foreknowledge, and I would like to do that as foreknowledge versus foresight. As we noted last week, this passage is not a proof text for the idea that election is conditional, or that idea that God looks down through the corridors of time and He sees what people will ultimately do, and then He decides what He's going to do based upon what He foresaw them doing, like their response to the gospel or something like that. That would be what we call foresight, seeing ahead into the future. That's not what's being talked about in 1 Peter. Peter explicitly is talking about something different. And what we have in this text is foreknowledge. Foreknowledge and foresight are two very, very different things. Foresight is simply seeing the future. That's what foresight is. But it does not really mean that if you see the future that you have control over it, or that you have actually made it happen or decreed what's going to happen out there in the future. You simply have seen it. To say that God knows the future is really not a very helpful statement when we're talking about the doctrine of election. Because, of course, God knows everything. From cover to cover, the Bible tells us that He knows everything. There's nothing hidden from His view. He knows the end as well as the beginning. The problem with this is that if God merely knows the future and actually has not decreed it and planned it ahead of time, then there really is no such thing as election in the way that the Bible describes it. In fact, if that is the case, if God has merely looked out into the future to see the way it all kind of would work out, then we have a very wrong name for that doctrine. When we call it election, we should call it reaction. Because that's what it is, God simply reacting to what is in front of Him. Election, though, as the Bible lays it out to us, is a sovereign and free act of God wherein He picks those who are to be His people, not based upon anything He foresees in them, but according to His will alone. In fact, think with me just for a moment. The other view, to think that God merely reacts to what happens, that's actually the pagan view of reality. Pagans believe that the world just goes and it's guided by fate. And things just happen. And seers and witch doctors within pagan religions are those who can get a little bit of a glimpse of the future and tell you what's going to happen, but they have no real control over that. They roll the bones, and then they try to figure out what the future is going to be. That's not the God that Scripture describes. The God that Scripture describes is a God who actually has planned and decreed whatsoever comes to pass. The election that the Bible is talking about is what is called unconditional. It's not based upon what God sees in the future. It's based upon His will alone. Turn with me quickly. Let me show you just a couple of passages that show us this very clearly. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 with me, first of all. Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to do a lot of turning in the Bible today, so get used to it. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Flip down to verse 11. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Turn with me back to the book of Romans now. Romans chapter 9. We'll pick this up in verse 10. When Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might stand, not because of works, but because of His call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, if Paul was not saying what it sure sounds like he is saying, then the very next verse would not be found in the text. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Turn back to 1 Peter with me now. Our text is clear on this matter that election is unconditional. And when we talk about the foreknowledge of God, we are not talking about foresight, that God saw the decision we would make to the gospel, and He chose us based upon what He saw we would do. This is clear for three reasons. The first is what we established last week and what Peter is establishing in these first couple verses. Our election is the same as Israel's election. Peter is intentionally, in these verses, these first couple verses, drawing a parallel between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church. And he is saying that just as Israel was elect and chosen by God, you are elect and chosen by God. There's a total parallel between your election and Israel's election. Well, as we saw last week, and especially from Deuteronomy chapter 7, Israel's election was emphatically not based upon what God foresaw in the future. He even tells them it was not because you were greater than all the nations or something like that. It was simply because I had set my love upon you in the past that I chose you. And it is because I made promises in the past, not what I saw in the future. And so what Peter is saying here and what we need to conclude is that if Israel's election was chosen, or Israel was chosen by the free and sovereign will of God, we have no basis to then say that we're chosen by the foresight of God. The parallel needs to stick together. If Israel was chosen by a free and sovereign act of God and not based upon what He saw in the future, then we are chosen by a free and sovereign act of God and not by anything that He saw about us in the future. Secondly, from the text, we know that this is not talking about foresight, because to know someone, to know somebody biblically, is to have a relationship with them, not merely to see them do something. There's a great misunderstanding in the church today, and it's mostly amongst the camp or the group of Christians that would be identified by the term Arminian. And they think that foreknowledge is what we're talking about here, is foresight, that God simply sees ahead, sort of clinically and detached. He sees what people will do, and He chooses them on that basis. But that is just a thorough misunderstanding of the whole idea of knowing somebody in Scripture. To know someone in Scripture is to have a relationship with them, something much more substantial than knowing about them. In fact, we don't ever want anyone to have a Christian profession that just simply says, I know about Jesus. We want to hear the profession of faith, I know Him, meaning I have a relationship with Him. Let me demonstrate this. If you want, you can go to these texts. If you want, go to Genesis chapter 4. You want to see how know is very graphically used to talk about a relationship? This is most strikingly clarified when we think of how the Bible refers to the way that a marriage is consummated. Genesis 4, verse 1. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Genesis 4, verse 17. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. Genesis 4:25. And Adam knew his wife again, And she bore a son and called his name Seth. You can flip over to Genesis 38, Judah and Tamar. When Tamar, the daughter-in-law of Judah, busts him because he had committed adultery with her, thinking she was a common prostitute, and he had given her a pledge to come back and pay her with some personal items. When he finally came back with those, we hear Judah say, or we read, "Then Judah identified them and said, 'She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her my son Selah, and he did not know her again.'" I think you get the picture. This is more than knowing about a person. We are talking about the most intimate kind of relationship that you could have. That's what it means to know someone. We could go on. Of Moses, it said in Deuteronomy 34:10, "There has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." And significantly, on the last day, Jesus will say to those who are going to hell, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So to know somebody biblically is to have a relationship with them, not merely to know about them. And thus, when the Bible says that someone is foreknown, it is not talking about foreseeing what the person is doing. It's not talking about foreseeing their response to anything in the future or something like that. It's talking about a prior relationship that God has established with that person or group. As Deuteronomy 7 makes clear, God in eternity past had set His love upon these people. That's what it meant to be foreknown by God. God had entered into and pledged Himself in a relationship to them before they even existed. That is the foreknowledge of God. In fact, a third reason, and what we'll look at here in our text, is to foreknow is actually to foreordain. This idea of foreknowledge is not merely a little bit more than foresight. It's not merely a slightly different concept than foresight. It actually involves the foreordination and plan of God. That is, when the Bible says that something is according to the foreknowledge of God, it fundamentally means if God has foreknown something, that He decreed it and He planned the event or the circumstance to happen. This is made abundantly clear here in 1 Peter. Turn over to verse 20 of chapter 1, where we have the exact same word used, and it tells us that Jesus Himself was foreknown by God. He, speaking of Christ, I'll start in verse 19, "But you have been ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in this last time for your sakes." In other words, in verse 20 here, we are being told that God foreordained that Jesus would come and be the lamb that was slain for the sins of the world. That's what's being told to us there very clearly. Not that God merely saw ahead of time what would end up happening to Jesus. That's not what that text is saying at all. In fact, that is antithetical to the entire life of Jesus Christ and His own words. It wasn't as though Jesus showed up, came to earth, and expected to be crowned as king, but then all of a sudden the plan went very bad, and they ended up crucifying Him instead. No, Jesus came and He said clearly, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." It was according to the predetermined plan of God that Jesus died. That's what it means that He was foreknown before the foundations of the earth. In fact, let's let Peter give his own commentary on his own use of the word. Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Let's listen to Peter's very first sermon. Acts chapter 2. If you have any question that foreknowledge means foreordination, I hope that this passage, which is Peter himself preaching, we're reading his epistle. This is his earlier sermon. Look at verse 23, or I'll begin in 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by hands of lawless men. In fact, if you have any questions still, look down to verse 30 where Peter uses the word foresight. Look at verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day, being therefore a prophet, that's a seer, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him and that he would set up one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. That is foresight. Prophets who are not God, prophets who are chosen by God to sometimes be enabled to see the future and then tell us and warn us about what is coming because they have been given the ability to see ahead in time, they are given foresight. And that's exactly what Peter is saying here in this sermon. Only God can determine the future. Only God can make it happen. That's what foreknowledge is. It is foreordination. Peter uses these two terms, the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. That's why Christ died. That's why he was crucified on the cross. It was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Let's consider, secondly, this morning, the sovereignty of God, because this whole discussion underscores the biblical teaching of the sovereignty of God. If Christ died according to the determined plan and foreknowledge of God, which we know from Peter right there he did, if Christ died according to the determined plan and foreknowledge of God, then we are saying that God planned that Christ would come and be delivered up and die for sinners. That flows. That's exactly what it's saying. And if, as Peter says here, we are elect exiles of the dispersion according to the foreknowledge of God, then that means, and what Peter is saying is that God planned that you would be suffering exiles of the dispersion. That is his plan. It's not something he just saw that history took a bad turn somewhere. That's the determined plan of God. Our lives and our circumstances, where we find ourselves today, what you might be suffering is not according to the winds of fate, but according to the predetermined plan of God. This is not merely a theological point that we use to try to win an argument with. This is a precious truth that should get us to bow down and worship this God who has been so merciful and gracious to us. In fact, there's something very fascinating here in 1 Peter that we're told about that really underscores the sovereignty of God and his goodness and grace. In fact, it's the very audience that he's writing to that's very telling to us. Look at verse 2 here, or 1. Notice he is addressing the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So what? These names don't mean very much to us today at all. Even when I tell you that's basically or roughly the area of modern Turkey, I think the response still is, so? How is that significant? What's the big deal here? The so what about this exact geographical location and the fact that he's addressing believers in this exact location is that this is the very area that the Apostle Paul wanted to go to. I'm not going to compete. This is the very area that the Apostle Paul wanted to go to and was forbidden by the Lord to preach the gospel in this area. Turn with me back to Acts for a moment. Acts 16. In Acts 16, verse 6, we read, "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go out, to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." So Paul had only penetrated a very little bit into this general area called Galatia, but he was exactly what Acts says, he was forbidden by the Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Then Paul says he attempts to go into Bithynia, another area that Peter is addressing here. And we're told that the Spirit of Jesus did not allow him to go into that area. Why is this significant? I think it's significant because we learn from the very address here in Peter's letter that the Lord sovereignly brought salvation to these people, even though Paul had not been able to go in and preach to them. We don't know how these people even became Christians. We don't know who it was that preached the gospel to them. All we know is that Paul wanted to go into this very area and preach the gospel, and he was forbidden by the devil? No. He was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go in and preach to these very people that Peter's now writing to and addressing in this letter. How often is it that we complain against the providence of God? How often do we think that if it is a good thing, like evangelism, come on, then surely the Lord would never hinder that kind of work to go on? This insight from Scripture is a real smack upside the head to tell us you need to be careful to speak about things that you do not understand. We often get hindered by the Lord from doing something that we think we should be doing, and we often attribute that roadblock to the work of the devil. We say, Satan hindered me. It must be a satanic attack. I can't get there to do this or that, and this surely is what the Lord wants me to do. We need to be very careful when we speak about things that we do not understand. And we surely do not understand the way that the Lord works in this world. God is sovereign, and He does not need us. But it is a great blessing when He does choose to use us. It is a great privilege when He does choose to use us. This is all important when we consider the doctrine of election and predestination and the foreordination and foreknowledge of God being spoken of here in 1 Peter. You see, predestination and election are the very undergirding, most basic doctrines of evangelism. They are not a hindrance to it. We have this wonderful promise as we go out to preach the gospel. We have this wonderful promise that God will save His people and nothing can thwart His plan. Nothing can stand in His way. Even if the Apostle Paul doesn't get to go there and preach, God will save His people. That is the promise upon which we do evangelism. That's the rock-solid foundation upon which we go. Not some idea of fate, oh, I hope it works. No, we go knowing God will save His people and nothing can stop Him. Most people reject the ideas of predestination and election and foreordination not because they are biblical doctrines. To the contrary, we have shown this is exactly what the Scriptures teach about the Lord. We could go on and on and teach a lot more about that. People reject these doctrines precisely because they are taught in the Bible. It's precisely because this is the kind of God that Scripture reveals to us, and we don't like it. We reject these doctrines because we reject the very God that is revealed in Scripture. Because if this God really exists, then guess what? You are not the center of the universe and you are not in control. We don't like that because we basically worship ourselves. And we think that the world revolves around us, and we think we have all this power and all this significance. When a person comes to understand the God that is revealed in Scripture, your response is to behold your God. You are to respond like Job. When Job, confronted after all these times of trying to figure it out and answering his critics, when the Lord finally reveals himself to him, Job, in Job 40, verse 3, he says, "I put my hand on my mouth. Woe is me. I will not speak anymore." He's undone. God is not in a box. He doesn't fit into your categories. He is sovereign. He is absolutely free. You are the one in the box. You are the one who has your future determined for you by the Lord. He's not in your hands. You're in His hands. But what the Scriptures say about Him, would you want to be anywhere else? What a glorious thing to be in the hand of God, to live out that life which He has determined for you. Do you really want to be in control of your life? Wouldn't you rather have Him in control of your life? I am fine with that. I crave that in my life. Let's look finally this morning at this idea of chosen to suffer, because we need to see that Peter is telling us that not only is our final destiny and our eternal reward, not only is that predetermined by God for us, determined by His sovereign will, but that our very circumstances, the very lot that we have in our life, our everyday life, is according to the predetermined plan of God. Peter talks about this in two ways, and I want to just briefly make two points about it. The first is that what he's trying to tie together here is not a defense for Calvinism or something like that. What he's trying to say is to these people who are suffering in the here and now, he's trying to get across to them that your condition of exile is by the loving providence of God. This epistle is all about suffering. Peter speaks of suffering in this little letter more than he does anything else. He will urge, this is amazing stuff, Peter will urge joyful acceptance and endurance in suffering and trials. That's going to be the bottom line to his message. You joyfully endure it because this is what God has planned for you. This seems impossible for us to do. But the very first point that Peter wants to make before he gets into a discussion of this is that you are in the condition, you are in the circumstance, you are in the trial, you are in the pain, you are in the suffering that you are in by the predetermined plan of God. This group that he addresses here are exiles of the dispersion. They're not living in their homeland, supposedly. This is to tell, he's addressing them, you guys are suffering people, whether it was a true exile or a spiritual exile. You are in this condition by the foreordination of God. You are exiles because this is God's will for you. There was not some fluke in the universe. There was not something that went awry that God didn't have control of, and all of a sudden they're in there and God's saying, "You know what, guys, hang on, I'm going to bail you out. I didn't know it was going to happen. Or I did know it was going to happen, but I'm still working on it. I couldn't get there in time." It's not what Peter's saying. He says, you are in exile by design. God determined the plight of yours, this plight of yours, before the foundations of the world. You are not outside of the will of God. You are squarely in it. Secondly, we need to recognize then what this is. This is what we call, this is the other side of election. This is the other side of predestination. Many of us revel in the doctrine of predestination. We revel in the doctrines of election. In many ways, this is the defining issue of Reformed theology. We have come to believe that it's biblical, that it protects the grace of God in salvation, that it's true to what Scriptures say about the sovereignty of God. We will fight tooth and nail for this blessed truth of the sovereignty of God. But while we will fight tooth and nail for it theologically. We fight tooth and nail against it practically in our lives. We confess that we are Calvinists. We live like we are Arminians. When you covet because you don't have what you think you should have, you are precisely complaining against the will and providence of God for your life. When you question God's goodness because you have experienced some pain or suffering or because you are in a bad situation, when you question the goodness of God, Peter is telling us here, you're questioning the sovereign God who has you in this situation that you are in by His own design. That's the other side of the doctrine of predestination and election. God did not merely predestine your salvation and your final destiny. He predestined the details of your life. In conclusion, I want to rip through very quickly a couple things you have to keep in your mind as you consider this idea of suffering. These are important truths that we have to come to grips with. The first is, it says in the Bible more clearly than anything else that you are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. We talk about predestination to eternal life and salvation. That is true. Don't forget, you are predestined to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:29, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. If this is the case, and it is irrefutably so, then we must remember another important thing, and that is number two, if you're predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, you need to remember that the Bible says that Jesus was perfected through suffering. We read this in Hebrews 5:8 and 9. Although He was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered. And being made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Number three, the Bible says that you are being perfected through suffering also. A servant is not greater than the master. If you are predestined to be conformed into the image of Christ, and if Christ was perfected through suffering, you also are going to be perfected through suffering. 1 Peter, we'll get to this in more detail. Chapter 1, 6 and 7. Now for a little while, as was necessary, God does not bring any vain suffering into your life. As was necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the result of the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And fourthly, the Bible says that this suffering comes from the loving hand of your Father. Hebrews 12:4 through 7. Have you forgotten? Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and He chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? This is why it is so significant that Peter says here, you are elect exiles of the dispersion according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. It is your Father's plan that you are in what you are in. You are suffering today because your Father loves you. He loves you with an everlasting love, and the circumstances of your life today come from the loving hand of your Heavenly Father who knows what is best for you. This is the first thing that Peter wants you to know about suffering. And this is the very thing that you need to know to endure the trial that you are in. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect exiles of the dispersion, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray now that we have heard your word and
what you have told us about the reality of our situation, that you would help us to believe it. As the disciples said, we believe, but help our unbelief. Father, root these truths in our hearts. Give us a new perspective on our lives. Let us revel in and know that you are our Heavenly Father, and nothing can come to us apart from your will. Give us endurance to last through the discipline and trials that you bring into our lives. Make us a comfort to others, even as you have comforted us in our trials and tribulations. We pray that Christ, our Master, would be glorified in our lives, even through our suffering. And we pray this in His name.